Well, good morning, everybody. It's a real joy to be able to open up the Bible with you today and to look at a very unique moment, actually. We're going to look at the baptism of Jesus and see what it teaches us. Just very briefly, Si and I were away in the US this last week. We had an amazing time. Si did a brilliant job. It was great to be able to travel with him. And I'll tell you about it afterwards if you want to catch me. Because I want to make the most of the time we've got here. I value your prayers this week. I'm going to be off to Cyprus, gathering with our global teams from all around the world to be able to just sense what God's doing amongst us as a family of churches. So I'd really value you praying for that this week. So this is a really special Sunday. These baptisms are just incredible. And it is a celebration of new life. And we've heard the stories. These people are declaring that they're followers of Jesus. They're disciples, if you like. A disciple is a word that just means a follower or a learner or a pupil. But it means they're somehow profoundly connected to him. And so we've heard that they've come to understand something about him. They've learnt about his example, and it's an example that they're wanting to follow. And so looking at this account, we start to see something of what it is they're following and why they might be getting baptized. But it also gives us a glimpse into the very nature of God. We're in this series called Trinity, where we're looking at the three in oneness of God. And this is one of the rare occasions in Scripture where we actually see all three persons of the Trinity at the same moment, in the same place. We see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So it helps us to understand in a small way something really quite mysterious, in that we get to catch a glimpse of how the Trinity functions. So I'm going to read from Matthew's Gospel, and it's chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 13 to 17 from the NIV. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So this is obviously the baptism of Jesus. And you might already be thinking, just from the dialogue that he had with John there, why? If baptism is a symbol of sin being washed away, why would Jesus, a sinless one, need to be baptized? What's the purpose in that? Well, hopefully we'll be able to answer a bit of that. But the important thing for us to understand as we begin is that this was Jesus' first step at the outset of his ministry. It was the first step in a grace-filled life. Now, baptism isn't an altogether new idea. You can read way, way back in Exodus in the Old Testament how the Jewish priests would have been washed with water before they took up their office. And in a way, Jesus is following in that line. He's being washed in water before he begins his ministry. Jesus is our high priest. And so we're seeing something of that Old Testament pattern now happening with Jesus. And so before beginning his great work, he's there, he's in public, he's visible, and he's being baptized. And this was his first step. So yeah, Mike, it's a first step of obedience. It is. It's a first step. It's not that those people being baptized today have achieved some kind of level of Christian maturity, and now they're qualified, they're ready for baptism. It's not that at all. It's quite the opposite, really. It's that this is the very first step of obedience in following Jesus. And if Jesus himself was baptized, it kind of shows us how important this thing of baptism was and is. It's not something that we just do lightly. There's something deep. There's something profound about baptism. Baptism's a sacrament. It's a lasting means of grace. We only really have two lasting sacraments. One is baptism. The other is when we take the bread and the wine in memory of Jesus' death and his blood and his body broken and spilled for us. And so it's a really vital part of what it means to practice Christian faith in our day and age. You remember this series, we've subtitled it, What We Get Wrong About God and Why It Matters. You know, there are a number of dangers with baptism itself. On one hand, there's the risk that we can place way, way too much importance on it, and we can become superstitious even about it. And, you know, we can have talk about holy water and, you know, the people baptizing you are somehow acting as priests or more sacred or something like that. There's nothing holy about the water. It's just come out the tap. Okay. Si's a lovely guy, but there's nothing particularly unique or special about him in that respect. So it's not like some lucky charm to kind of make your life better, which is how some do view this. In one sense, you come out just as you went in. But also, we mustn't make the mistake of thinking too little about baptism either. We'd be reckless just to baptize anybody that fancied having a dip. You know, if one of the kids came up to us afterwards and said, "Oh, that looks like fun, can I do it?"
Nope.
We mustn't make too light of it or too little of it, because there's something profound about the way that a person's life has been so transformed that they're willing to go through with this. And so this isn't something that we need to hide away or do in secret. It's something that's been ordained by Jesus. It's a demonstration, if you like, of grace. God's grace has come to each of these lives. His undeserved favor has come to each of these people and changed their lives. So it's something that is right for us to celebrate together. There's this strong link between grace being received in a person's life and baptism. You know, the great Victorian preacher and writer, J.C. Ryle, he put it like this: "A sacrament ordained by Christ himself ought not to be treated in this way. The admission of every new member into the visible church, whether young or grown up, is an event which ought to excite a lively interest in the Christian assembly." I like that. A lively interest in the. So it's good that we're clapping. It's good that we're cheering. It should make us think about these things. And then he says this: "It's an event that ought to call forth the fervent prayers of all praying people. And the more deeply we're convinced that baptism and grace are not inseparably tied together, the more we ought to feel bound to join in prayer for a blessing whenever anyone is baptized." So be praying for those getting baptized today. And be praying for those who are in the room today who are witnessing this, who may not yet believe us, because this is a sign. It's a sign that God is real. It's a sign that he changes lives. And it's a sign that he can come to any of us at any moment in time and change our lives too. So that's what baptism is for us. It's this first step in a believer's life. So it's not for those who don't believe. It wouldn't be appropriate. Same as taking the bread and wine wouldn't be appropriate, because it's meaningless. So just like Jesus did, those people getting baptized today are taking the first step in a grace-filled life. Now, we're going to get into a little bit of doctrine here as well, because it also gives us a glimpse into the Trinity. So we see, don't we, in this scene, we see Jesus in the water, and it says he came up out of the water. So we're talking about immersion, baptism. That's the biblical pattern. And he's there, and he's doing it as an example for us to follow. But we also have to acknowledge that this is a very unique baptism. This is the baptism of the Son of God. This is the baptism of Jesus. And as I've mentioned, it's one of those rare moments, very rare occasions actually, when we catch a glimpse of the Trinity and we get to see a glimmer of how the Godhead functions. Now, because our brains are small and our thinking understanding is limited, we tend to make generalizations about Trinity. And it can taint our understanding. We can get things wrong. We can look at a complex thing like the Trinity and we can try and oversimplify it. So in our minds, we sometimes take the Trinity and we think, okay, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there must be some kind of hierarchy going on here. The Father must be, as a Father, must be more important somehow or more God than the Son. And the Son must somehow have a greater amount of godness than the Spirit. And so we tend to think hierarchy. In fact, some of you will remember this sketch. I've got a little sketch to show you from 1966 that highlights how this can happen. Are we okay to just roll that?
look down on him because I am upper class. I look up to him because he is upper class. But I look down on him because he is lower class. I am middle class. I know my place. I look up to them both. But I don't look up to him as much as I look up to him. Because he has got innate breeding.
I have got innate breeding, but I have not got any money. So sometimes I look up to him.
I still look up to him. Because although I have money, I am vulgar. But I'm not as vulgar as him. So I still look down on him. I know my place. I look up to them both. But while I'm poor, I'm industrious, honest, and trustworthy. Had I the inclination, I could look down on them. But I don't. We all know our place, but what do we get out of it?
I get a feeling of superiority over them.
I get a feeling of inferiority from him. But a feeling of superiority over him. I get a pain in the back of my neck.
When comedy was so simple. Can you understand? I've just shown you that really because we can do exactly the same thing with the Trinity. We can somehow separate the three parts and we can somehow think that one is greater, one is lesser. And so we boil it down to hierarchy. But the reality is that if we fall into the trap of thinking that Father God is more God, or Son is more God, or the Spirit is more God, none of those would be true. None of those would be true. And what we actually get a glimpse of here at the baptism of Jesus, and what is so unique about this moment that we read about, is that it shows us something. It shows us some things about the Trinity. Firstly, it shows us that they were all there. They were all there in one place. So God the Son is there in the water, manifest in the flesh. God with skin on, if you like. He's the one in the water getting baptized. God the Spirit is there, says, descending like a dove and resting on Jesus, the Son. And then also God the Father is there, speaking, says, heaven, a voice from heaven. So an audible voice there. So this is very unique, to have the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all in one moment. But what it shows us is that the ministry of Jesus wasn't just the result of the Father sending him. What the ministry of Jesus is the sending from the Father, but it's also the obedience of the Son and the empowering of the Spirit. The ministry of Jesus is, if you like, about an agreement in the Trinity. So there was an agreement between Father, Son, and Spirit that Jesus would come as a rescuer. Now, you remember from creation, it was the whole Trinity that was involved in creation of man. Do you remember that phrase where it says, "Let us make God in our own image"? That's a Trinitarian verse. It's a Trinitarian language. There's an agreement in Father, Son, and Spirit that man was going to be created in God's image. Here we have another agreement. Not to create this time, but to rescue. So in the same way that the Trinity was in agreement for the creation of man, so it is in the salvation of man. So if in the first instance, the Trinity said, let us create man in our image, in this example, they're agreeing, let us save man. Let us save mankind. So the reason people are getting baptized today is because there's a harmony, there's an agreement in the Trinity that these people, by putting their trust in Jesus, are now eternally changed. That's quite comforting, really. Now, whilst they were all there and all working in harmony together, they also did different things, you'll notice. You pick that up. They weren't all doing exactly the same thing. So they each had a different function. So Jesus' function, he says what that is. So he declared some words when he was having this dialogue with John. And John said, really, you should be baptizing me. It should be the other way around. And he said, no. It's let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, that's a slightly odd phrase. And theologians have argued about what this phrase means. So don't worry if it appears a bit confusing. But I'll tell you what I think, and then you can make up your own mind. So in other places in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus uses this word fulfill, it's usually referring to a fulfillment of prophecy. So it's the Greek word pleru, and it generally refers to the fulfillment of a prophecy. So Jesus, I think what Jesus is saying is harping back to the chapters in Isaiah 53, the messianic chapters, where it was said that, you know, all the things about, basically all about Jesus. And it says in Isaiah 53, verse 11, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. So there's this picture way, way back in the Old Testament of a Savior who would come and who would usher in righteousness, who would usher in justice, who would be the Savior because he would bear the iniquities of the many. And so I think what Jesus is saying is it's right for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. I.e., it's right for me to do this because this is a fulfillment of something that's been promised from way, way, way back. So I think that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I'm that servant who has come to lay my life down so that others can find righteousness. I'm the one that's coming to suffer so that others can have life. I think that's what Jesus is saying when he says it's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus had that function. He was there to fulfill something in terms of the great cosmic plan of God. We see the Spirit there as well. So the part that the Spirit had to play in this little Trinitarian drama was different to that of the Son. It doesn't say that the Spirit was in the water. It says the heavens opened, and it says that Jesus saw the Spirit descending like a dove and lighting on him. It doesn't say whether others saw it or not. We don't know, but clearly Jesus did see it. Now, when it starts speaking of doves and things like that as well, whether it was the likeness of an actual dove, we don't really know that either. It's very unusual. I mean, naming of birds is a relatively modern phenomenon. But I guess it must have looked like some kind of dovey pigeon type bird, okay? But specifically a dove, we don't know. But that type of bird did have some symbolism attached to it, but it's only relatively recently that the image of a dove has come to represent the Spirit. We don't really see it in Scripture. So when the Spirit of God hovered over the waters at creation, there's no indication that it was dove-shaped. Okay, it's a fairly modern application. The dove was a symbol of Israel, actually. So it could be that this is an indication that Jesus is being seen as the truest Israelite, the true Israel, who's receiving the Spirit of God at the beginning of his ministry. But also, when you think of a dove, I don't know what you think, but a dove is often a symbol of weakness, a symbol of vulnerability. And it could be an indication that the Spirit is the perfect example of power wrapped up in meekness and gentleness, which actually would become true of the Spirit-empowered Jesus, wouldn't it? We know that he was all-powerful, yet he was also humble of heart. We know that he's described in the Scriptures as both the lion and the lamb. And so there's this idea of strength and gentleness wrapped up here. Certainly everything that Jesus went on to do from the moment he was empowered by the Spirit demonstrated both power and humility, even to the laying down of his own life, even to death. So that's the Spirit's role, was to come and to bring upon Jesus this sense of power wrapped up in gentleness. And then the Father. The Father is there. There's this audible voice from heaven. Again, a very, very rare occurrence. In fact, there's only one other example, one other occasion in Scripture where we see the audible voice of God in this way. And it was when the law was given on Mount Sinai, when the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus 20. There it just says, God spoke all of these words, and then it goes on to say what God said. And so there's a connection between the two. So at that moment, it was of unique importance because it was the giving of the law to Israel, and God decided to speak. This is the initiation of the gospel now. So the initiation of the law and the initiation of the gospel, God spoke on both occasions. So there's a kind of parallel between the two. And what exactly did the Father say? Because that's an interesting phrase. He said this, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, it's a nice phrase, isn't it? It's the sort of thing we'd love to a father to say to a son. But this is so much more than just a term of affection. I want you to understand that. Because this phrase that was said of Jesus from the Father indicates three very important things. Firstly, it confirms Jesus as the divine Saviour. So for all creation, this plan of God, this Trinitarian plan of God, has been in place, and this is the moment when God approves from heaven and says, yep, he is the Saviour. He is the Saviour. He's the one appointed to come and redeem mankind and to redeem all of creation. He's going to be the agency through which everything is made new. Secondly, it signifies that God accepts Jesus as the mediator between God and man. You'll know that God is a just God, a fair God. So sin couldn't go unpunished. A punishment had to be meted out. Otherwise, he wouldn't be just. To just overlook sin would be unjust. If someone commits a crime and we overlook it, that's not justice. But he had to find a way to restore the relationship between God and man. He's basically saying, with this voice from heaven, he's approving of the work of Jesus. He's saying, I'm satisfied that this one can become the substitutionary sacrifice, is the theological term for it. The one who can die in their place so that justice is done. The propitiation. He can be the one in which I can mete out my wrath at human sin in such a way that everybody else who puts their trust in him gets to go free. You see, if the Father didn't approve, that was never going to happen. If the sacrifice wasn't acceptable, we would never get salvation. None of these people would be baptized. But because the Father said yes, then we all receive it by faith. And it also signifies this phrase, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." It signifies that now that Jesus becomes the head of this new ransomed people, this new redeemed people, and that those that are found in Jesus can now rightly be counted as righteous because they've been justified justly. So those of you who put your faith in Jesus are legally righteous before God. You are legally justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Okay, it's a legal standing before God. And that's the way, in God's sight, he allows us then to come into his presence. Because we are in Christ, so what does he see? He sees Christ. He sees the perfection of Jesus. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And we are clothed with his righteousness. So those people getting baptized today, they've not just cleaned their life up. Okay, they've been found in Christ, clothed with his righteousness. Their sin has been removed, so there's the removal of that. But there's also the giving of the righteousness of Christ, which means that when Jesus and the Father and the Spirit consider the lives of those getting baptized, what they see is the perfection of Christ. That's why they can now know that they have eternal life. And that's true for any of us that put our faith in him. So there was this agreement, a harmony between the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit all decided that this is the way that it was going to happen. But there was also an economy to it. They all had a different role to play in this moment. So the Son was fulfilling his destiny, and the Spirit was empowering him for ministry, and the Father was giving him approval from heaven of the whole thing. So we get this beautiful moment of Trinitarian harmony and Trinitarian economy. None of them more God, none of them less God, all fully God, and together orchestrating this unique moment in all history. So we're going to sing again in a moment. Let me just finish with this. You see, Jesus was sinless. And baptism is a very clear picture of sin being washed away and passing through the waters of judgment. So we do have to ask the question, why then was it necessary for him to do it? Well, it was an association thing. He wanted to associate with us. He wanted to be our example. He wanted to show us the way. And he wanted to do that in such a way that it theologically held together, i.e. it didn't overrule the justice and mercy of God, nor was it just about the love of God. It was about the two things coming together, both the love and justice of God. And what happens is, those of you being baptized today are being baptized into that story. That story of a father's approval, and that story of the Trinity sending a Savior. That story of the Son's obedience and the Spirit's empowering. You're brought into that story. So Paul's theology goes like this. You were united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. So there's an incredible thing. Had he not done this, it wouldn't have been our example to follow. You see, your baptism today, those of you being baptized, it represents a divine connection. A divine connection. It shows us and it shows the world that you are in Christ. You are in Jesus, hidden in Christ, and your sin fully dealt with and his righteousness fully given to you. But it also means that that same Spirit that empowered Jesus in that moment, who then went on to be the miracle-working, wonder-working, Savior, healer, friend of sinners, that same Spirit empowers you. Empowers you now for your next steps in life. Empowers you to do the things that Jesus did. To heal the sick. To love the lost. To care for the poor, to follow him with everything else that he brings you to do in life. And so my encouragement to you is to be filled today. Be filled with his Spirit and to go on being filled with his Spirit. You know, I mentioned that voice from heaven, from the Father, was a symbol of his approval. It was an indication of the fact that he was satisfied. You know, if you're getting baptized today, you are approved of. Do you get that? The Trinity approves of you. God approves of you. No longer discounted, no longer excluded, but brought right in to his family. And baptism is a profound picture of God being satisfied with Jesus dying in your place. It's incredible, really. God is satisfied. And you know what? The same is true for any who put their faith in him. So I'm going to give you a moment. I wonder if the band could come up. I'm going to give you a moment now thinking about this Trinity, the Father's approval, the Son's willing obedience, the Spirit's empowering. You've heard these stories. Maybe now is the moment for you to make a decision for yourself. You see, we can't catch faith by osmosis. It's a step that each of us has to personally take. Remember I said God sent the Son to live a life of perfect obedience, then to die quite horrific death on a cross, but by that one sacrifice he's able to make us all holy, and he's able to bring us all into the life that he has for us, a full life, an abundant life, an eternal life. And so I'm just going to ask us, just while we're here, just before the band plays and we sing, I'm just going to ask that the Holy Spirit would come and would quicken your heart if you're not yet a believer. And that you would know that Christ died for you. Christ died for you. Why? Because he loves you And he wants you to know and receive that love. Now, if you want to take advantage of that, and you want to know him, and you want to know that your life is hid with Christ in God, then pray this prayer with me. With faith and trust that God hears and will respond and will rescue you. Father, Son, and Spirit, thank you. Thank you for conceiving of a plan by which I could be forgiven and I could be saved. I believe in you. I believe that by dying on the cross, Jesus satisfied God and that I no longer have to satisfy him. I believe by that one sacrifice, he can rescue me fully. I ask you to forgive me for my sin, my independence, my separation from you, and for trying to do life on my own. I choose today to ask you to forgive me and to remove my sin and to make me new. I choose today to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and for my life to be hid in his. Help me, empower me now by your Holy Spirit to live for you and to follow your example every day of my life. For I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, here's the thing. At the outset of this meeting, we knew we'd got seven people who wanted to get baptized today. And while we had a prayer meeting, and I kind of felt like God spoke to me about the number 10. And I just wonder, I'm just putting it out there, whether there's a few more people that today need to make this step. If you're one of those three, catch Si at the end of the meeting before we go outside. And we just want to just make sure you know what you're doing. Remember I said we don't take this lightly, but I do want you to have the opportunity to be faithful and to be obedient to whatever God is calling you to do. So if you know that's you, and you know God's been speaking to you this morning, then make that step. But let's sing, shall we?